It is wonderful, is it not, to sing the hymns that accurately reflect the truth of Scripture. It's really a great encouragement. Sometimes I think that the hymns preach the sermon before I get to preach. That's wonderful, wonderful. Well, I'm going to talk about freedom. Freedom is really the gift of God. God is the only source of freedom, and our challenge is to stand in that freedom, lest it be taken away or lest it be lost. And this is especially true in the Bible and in our Christian faith, in the Christian life. We must stand for the truth, as the truth will always be challenged by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil himself and all his demons that work for him. Our faith connection to God is based upon the Word of God, the truth of the Bible. And throughout church history, Satan has always known this, and he's found many ways to attack the Word of God. He has repeatedly denied and distorted and corrupt the truth. For example, translating the Bible into scholarly language that is kept it away from ordinary people. The Bible was chained to the pulpit to be used for scholars and for priests alone, to be used in the church alone. Satan has persecuted and killed anyone translating Scripture into the language of the people, and he persecuted unto death those who even possessed a Bible after it was printed. And there are many strategies of destruction employed by Satan, but none of them have been successful. God has preserved and protected his Bible throughout all of church history. And we as believers need to stand for the truth, because God's word is God's truth, and it is the foundation for the Church of Jesus Christ. And how do we stand for the truth? We talked about that a little bit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. The first thing is we must be a Christian. We must be believers. Secondly, we must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our King. And we must live out the truth. Living the truth is a great witness of the truth. But we need to live out the truth by depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must hold to the truth in the face of persecution. We must stand in the armor of God as we encounter spiritual attacks. We must firmly stand and boldly proclaim and sometimes witness in death the Word of God. We must pray that for God's amazing grace, the power of God to uphold the Word of God even through our stance for Him. And none of this is easy. In fact, all of it is impossible. There's a reason why we say that we must do these things by God's grace and depending upon the Lord. American Christians have had it kind of easy. We have enjoyed a Christian heritage. But our cultural Christianity has gradually slipped away. And perhaps prosperity and peace has lulled us a little bit to sleep. God has been rejected. God's ethics and morality have been set aside. Spiritual darkness prevails in our land. And the only solution is a spiritual solution. There's a lot of things that we can look around and say, well, these things need to be improved. But the true solution to spiritual darkness is the light of God's grace. That is always true. We always need to remember that. We can look for stopgap measures. But it is the spiritual solution is the light of God's grace. We should be praying for the revival of the churches. We should be praying for the awakening of the lost to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Because the only solution to no God and no Bible and no ethics and morality and no truth and no peace is for God to be merciful and save us by his grace. Paul called early Christians to stand firmly for the truth. Paul was aware that Satan was active in corrupting truth. So he calls the Galatian Christians to persevere in the biblical truth, the truth of God. They were to stand in the truth and resist anyone, even the Judaizers, that came to corrupt their understanding of salvation, their understanding of grace. We as Christians are likewise to stand in the truth. And I love to speak on this passage because it really is a natural tendency of the natural heart to trust in ourselves. And we always find a tendency, I always find a tendency to trust myself more than to trust in God. But may God help us to stand in the truth. May God help us to be encouraged. I always, when I have opportunity to speak to you, it is a great encouragement to me, and I hope it's an encouragement to you to hear the truth of God. I don't get up here and tell stories. I don't get up here and tell things about life. I get up and tell you about what the Word of God says for us. That's what's so important. And it's fitting for us. The Bible is always appropriate for our hearts and lives. So we've come in Galatians chapter 5 to what would be considered the practical section of this book. But practice is always theological. I mean, in this epistle, it's very easy to outline this epistle, because the first two chapters are about history, the historical development of truth, and the historical development of the gospel message. And the Apostle Paul talks about himself, he talks about Peter, he talks about the truth and the importance of the truth. Comes to the grand conclusion of, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he wants that truth to resonate in the hearts of these Galatian Christians. Then he goes to the theological section where he argues clearly from the Old Testament about the place of the law and the place of grace and the distinction between the two. And then he comes to this passage where he's encouraging us to walk in the truth. And if you look at this passage in verses 2 through 6, which I want to look at today, these are like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pithy statements, just jarring statements. The first of them is a stern warning, and the last ones are given to be an encouragement to us. Paul is concerned for the truth. Paul is concerned for the truth in the hearts of the Galatian believers. And Paul was concerned, he didn't know us, but he was concerned for the clarity of truth that we hold to. So I say, examine your own heart when you hear these little pithy statements, your little sharp statements of truth. It begins in verse 2 where he says, well, actually, it begins in verse 1 where he says, I want you to stand in the truth. And it says it was for freedom that Christ has actually set us free. We don't set ourselves free. It is Christ who actually sets us free. And that's the tense of the verb that is used here. It's an accomplished something that Christ has done. Freedom is his gift to us. We're to stand in that freedom. It's not presumption to stand in the freedom that Christ has given to us. It's duty. It's what we have the privilege of doing. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. He paid the ransom. Nothing more needs to be paid. Nothing can be taken away from the payment that he has made. Therefore, keep standing firm. This is an active command. This is what we are to do. And someone comes along and says, you know, you need to add something to your faith. We say, no, you cannot add anything to what Christ has done. And in a wonderful way, we cannot take anything away from what. And again, I think the great illustration of what Christ has done is it's like if you borrow $1 million from the bank and you become unable to pay it back, but someone else pays it back in full, pays it back. And you go to the bank with $100 to say, well, I'd like to make another payment on this loan. I'd like to give $100 more. The bank would say to you, we cannot take your money. It's paid in full. You cannot give anything to add to that. I said, no, I really need to give you this. I want you to take this because I really didn't pay for all of that. I need to pay some for myself. Good luck with that, because the banker would say, "I listen very carefully. I cannot take your money. I cannot take it. It's against the law for me to take your money." When Paul looks at our salvation in Jesus Christ, there's a ransom that has been paid by God. For what? For all of your sins, past, present, and future. For your sin nature. For everything about you that is unacceptable to God. Paid in full. And that's all done by Jesus Christ at the cross. So we stand in the full forgiveness, the actual full forgiveness, payment made. So there's nothing more that can be paid. So keep standing firm in the gift, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not be subject. This is a passive command. It's like saying, don't let somebody be doing this to you, like the Judaizers. Do not be subject, again, to the yoke of slavery. What is the yoke of slavery? Well, the yoke of slavery is thinking that you must make yourself acceptable to God by the things that you do. I would love to say, you know, I never do that. But we can be guilty of doing that, thinking that. So we have these little statements that are given to sort of emphasize what the Apostle Paul is teaching about the finished work of Christ freely given to us. That sets us free. So he says, behold. By the way, that's a command. It says, see, I want you to see something. See this. I, Paul. It's emphatic. You don't need to say I, Paul. It's Paul, obviously, it's saying this, but it's when you say I, Paul, me, myself, and I, we're saying something. And when you say it like that, it's like, whoa. I guess you really want us to hear what you're saying. Behold, see this, I'm Paul, say, and I'm saying to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'm going to talk about circumcision in a moment, and we'll look a little bit more of it in this next statement. But simply say that Christ is not a co-savior, that he saves you with what the law commands you to do. The law was never a means of salvation. The law was never a means of salvation. Not even the moment that Moses received it on Mount Sinai. It was a national covenant for a people to stand in the blessing of God by their own obedience. It was a conditional covenant. And it was a conditional covenant and a corporate covenant, which means everyone has to do this. And so as a conditional covenant, to have the blessing of God, I mean, if you obey God, God will bless you. If you don't obey God, it doesn't say you'll lose your salvation. He said, if you don't obey God, I will drive you from the land. This is a national covenant. This is the covenant that you keep. If you will be obedient to me, I will bless you. If you're disobedient, then I will curse you. Deuteronomy chapter 28, read it. If you don't understand what a conditional blessing is, you will after you read that passage, because it says it 14 verses and then 54 verses. 14 verses for if you obey, because they weren't going to do that. And 54 verses about what happens when you disobey, because that's what was going to happen. Because man cannot establish peace with God or establish blessing with God. He can't establish that, nor can he keep it. So the Mosaic Law is a very important law in our understanding of relationship with God. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. The nation didn't stay in the land by their obedience. They were driven from the land. Northern Kingdom, 722 BC. Southern Kingdom, 586. The whole nation again in 70 AD. Why? Because God said, if you're going to be blessed in the land, you need to be obedient to me. And if you're disobedient, I will drive you from the land. So Paul says to them, if you, as Gentile believers, go back to circumcision, you're going back to that lesson which teaches you cannot be blessed by your obedience to God. In one sense, you could say that the law appealed to the flesh. It's like you're told something to do. And again, when Moses came down with the law, there's two times where he said to the people, this is God's command for you and for blessing. And the people said, all that you have commanded, we will do. And they could have said, all that you have commanded, all of us will do. And I said, there's no chance of that. But they said that, and they said it a couple times. Oh, yes, we'll do the whole thing. We will be faithful. We will remain in the land because of faithfulness to God. Well, he says, if you receive circumcision and you go back into that type of relationship with you're blessed if you're obedient, you're cursed if you're disobedient, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He is not a co-savior. He doesn't save you along with you and all the things that you do. That's why it's so important to understand your salvation. Your salvation is not by works of righteousness that we have done. Not even if you could do righteous works before God. Do those righteous works that you would do before God, would they save you? Because you can't add them. It's full and complete in Christ. Christ has done the righteous work to save you. God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for your eternal punishment in order to obtain your eternal salvation. It's paid in full. It's done. It's complete. What you can do is come before God and say, thank you, God, for the amazing grace that you have given to us to be fully forgiven of our sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ when we believe in him, to be as righteous as Christ, to have the inheritance of Christ. Why, that's totally amazing. But you take Christ and you add something to it. You say, well, I want Christ, and I want to also have my obedience to the law be the means by which I am obtaining the favor of God. And he says, it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. We should be the most thankful people in the whole wide world. It's all in Christ. It's all a gift. It's freely given. It's an eternal gift. It's freely given forever. It's a wonderful truth. Contrary to what the Judaizers thought, contrary to what the Pharisees thought. Look back at John chapter 1. I just want you to see this again. It's important because it's in John chapter 1, you have the prologue. It's sort of the introduction. It's the only gospel that has a prologue in it. The first 18 verses are that prologue. But he speaks of Jesus Christ as the Logos, the very Word of God. What you get with Jesus Christ is as if God is speaking directly. You're getting the mind of God when you get Jesus Christ. He's the creator. He's the source of life. He's the source of light. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then he says this, but as many as received him, so the majority did not, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. Whose blood? Well, the blood of the Jews, because they are all related to Abraham. And the promise was given to Abraham, and the Jews in Jesus' day believed that because they had the blood of Abraham soaring through their veins, that they were good to God and good for God. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that's man at his worst, nor the will of man, which is man at his best. It's not the will of man either way, but of God, born of God. And we are the children of God because we have been born of God, not because of blood. But look at John chapter 8, because this is a prologue. It's introducing what's going to be talked about in this gospel presentation. John chapter 8, verse 31. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We're his seed. The seed promise. We're in the seed promise. And we have never been in bondage to anyone. I guess they were overlooking the Romans. But maybe they were thinking personal slaves of anyone. Perhaps that was true. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You seek to kill the seed. You may be in Abraham's, you may be his seed, but the seed that came to save you, you're actually seeking to kill. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication, speaking of Jesus being born of a virgin. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. That's a very strong statement. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And then they accused him of being demon-possessed. But they were simply thinking that they were acceptable to God because of Abraham's blood and being a part of the seed promise, not knowing that he is the fulfillment of the seed promise. And salvation in him is the fulfillment of the seed promise, that he is the door that the Jews, with their blood flowing through their veins, needed to walk through and receive him, to believe in him, because he comes from the Father, to believe all that he has revealed in order to be saved. Because he says, you better see, I'm saying to you that if you receive circumcision, which is what the Judaizers were telling them, you need to come under the terms of the law. It's the law, and probably they were saying, the law plus Christ, the law plus Jesus. You need to come under the law. Christ will be of no benefit. Christ will not, and uses means to be of use, of profit, of any kind of increase to you. Here's this next statement, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is continually under obligation to keep the whole law. And that word for keep the whole law is that word, I don't speak Greek from the pulpit very often, but this is a word you ought to know, but it's the word poieo. It means to continually do until it is completed. To be continually doing until it's completed. So what he's saying, I testify to every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to do until it's done, to keep on doing until it's done the whole law. I mean, it's a whole different system. It's a system of works. The law is a conditional covenant of works. If you do the law, you'll be blessed in the land. If you don't do it, you will be cursed from the land. That's not what the Abrahamic covenant was. The Abrahamic covenant was land, nation, and blessing. It's an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to his 12 sons and to Israel. God has given them the land. That's an unconditional gift of God. Can God do that? I said, certainly he can. It's his land. He can give whatever he wants to give. And he gave it to them in an unconditional way. And then the Abrahamic covenant, this unconditional covenant, the promise of the seed, was connected to the law in order to teach the children of Israel that they needed the seed promise from the seed. They needed to receive what the seed said from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where he was speaking to Satan, and he said, the seed of the woman that you have deceived will destroy what Satan has done. You need to be saved by the seed. You're not born into the seed. You need to be saved by the seed, and the new birth causes you to be born in. But the new covenant, and again, look at Jeremiah 31. Let me again read this because it's just important to see. Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's talking about replacing a covenant. This is the replacement that actually takes place. It's the new covenant replaces the old covenant. Why? Because the old covenant was conditional. And God's covenants are unconditional. I'm not saying the Mosaic covenant was not God's. It's a righteous covenant. But it was designed to show the need that the people had because of their failure, the need to have the seed. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. That's the Mosaic covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with them. But this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's a different kind of covenant. That's a wonderful covenant. I'm so thankful that our relationship with God is not based upon anything that we do. Not based on anything we do. Because God says this old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as wonderful as it is in revealing the law of God, revealing the truth of God, revealing the morality and the ethics of God, which continue on in the new covenant. God's ethics and morality never change, but the covenant relationship changes because we're in a covenant of grace. If you're a Christian today, you are a new covenant Christian, which is why you partake of the Lord's Supper and take the cup and drink it, because you're a new covenant Christian, and you're testifying that Jesus not only suffered and died on the cross, not only, in his great work, he suffered and died on the cross for us, but he brings us into that new covenant. How do we get into the new covenant? Through the King, through Jesus. We're baptized into his body. He brings us into the new covenant. And we enter through the door of Jesus Christ, which the Jews have to enter in order to be saved. In order to enter into the new covenant, they have to go through the door of Jesus Christ, which he says, I am the door. And I secured the door by laying down my life for the sheep. And so this passage goes on to say, and you read in verse 37, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So he's not casting off Israel. They have to go through the door, though, as we have gone through the door. They have to enter in to the new covenant, which is a superior covenant. We make no pretense, really, we make no pretense of keeping the law as Christians. If you're going to study how to live the Christian life, I reckon that you would probably look at Ephesians before you would look at Leviticus. Because we don't keep the law. And we say, well, there's ethics and morality that God has established. Those ethics and the ethics and morality that God has established is also in the new covenant. So you don't take the law and just throw the whole thing out and say, oh, this law is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. But we don't live by the law. If I did, I'd dress differently. I'd have longer hair. I'd have a beard that I don't cut the corners on. We make no pretense of doing that. We don't dress like it. We don't act like it. We don't adhere to what God gave the nation of Israel as a national covenant. And I'm not against the law. The law is good. The Apostle Paul will talk about the goodness of the law. He talks about it. The law is good. The problem is with us. But if we had to measure up by keeping the law, no one would ever be saved. God comes to us in grace. He comes to us in mercy. He comes to us in fulfilling the law on our behalf. So again, he gives another statement. I know I'm jumping through these statements rather quickly, but he says, you have been severed from Christ. This is an actual severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That is a very strong statement. You want to talk about warnings. These are the three warnings that are given. You, the Galatian believers, are new covenant Christians. If you go back to seek to be justified by keeping the law, that's not what the law was ever intended for, and you are separated from Christ who does all of the justifying work. You have fallen from grace. You have been severed from Christ. This is a very strong warning. And I look at this and I say, I'm not going to take anything away from the enormity of this statement. It's a very strong statement. And people say, well, can you lose your salvation? I say, no, that's a whole other subject. But no, you cannot lose your salvation. But if you go back and say, well, I'm going to be justified by what I do for God, you are really rejecting Christ. That's what it says. And furthermore, you have fallen from grace. So the law was never meant to justify, and I don't want to diminish this warning. But I can say to you that we are guilty of falling from grace probably throughout our Christian lives. We can come, this is just sort of a, we can get angry with God because we think we deserve better because of the things that we have done. Lord, I've lived for you, and now I'm suffering this. Why is that? Because we think that because of the things that we have done, that we can even be angry with God. That's a possibility. And we can think that we deserve blessing because of what we do. God, I've been living the Christian life. I've been faithful. I need something from you, and I've been faithful. I've been doing these things. I've been living for you. I've been walking in the truth. I think maybe you owe me something. He said, well, would you actually pray that way? I said, well, probably not, but we can think that way. It's easier for us to start thinking in a merit system. I mean, we like the idea of working for something and getting paid for what you do. If you did your job and you at the end of the month and you went to get your paycheck and the person said, your boss said to you, well, no, there's nothing to be paid. You said, well, I worked, therefore I get paid for working, and I did the work for you, and I get paid. The boss said, no, you might work another month. At least you work at least one more month, and if you got the same thing, you'd say, I'm not doing this job anymore. Because I'm used to being paid for what I do. And we can get that mentality going with reference to God. God, you owe me. I shouldn't be suffering in these difficulties. I shouldn't be encountering this. I was talking to Peter back there. Excuse me for mentioning your name, but I was talking to Peter, and I said, you know, my mom, when she was quite elderly, she said to me, I'm doing everything I don't want to do. I'm losing my sight, I'm losing my hearing, and worst of all, I'm losing my mind. And I tried to encourage her. I said, well, at least you know things now. Don't worry about what the future. You're in God's hands. But she could have been saying, well, I'm just angry with God because here I'm coming to the end of my life, and I'm losing, losing, and losing, and I'm doing everything I hate. What she said, I'm doing everything I hate. And it's easy to fall into this thing of saying, well, you know, I deserve better than this. My mom read her Bible through every year since she was a teenager. Read it through every year. So why did she come to the end of her life and losing this, losing that, and losing her mind, worst of all? It's easy to fall into this idea that God somehow owes us something. And the answer is, no, God doesn't owe you. He freely gives to you. You don't have to pry blessing out of God's hands because he's holding that blessing like this. This is the God, the Father, who loves you, who saved you, who paid the whole thing and gives it all to you. And then we want to obligate God somehow for blessing. So I don't take away anything of this, the sternness of this warning, but I can tell you that falling away from grace is a struggle that we have in living the Christian life. Always remind yourself that you've been set free. Always remind yourself that you don't have to earn the blessing from God. He freely gives the blessings. Well, there's two more statements. I may wait and cover those two more statements, but the two more statements are encouraging. Because these are statements that indicate how we, and let me just give you a taste of this, but I'm probably going to grab these two verses next time as well. But notice what it says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness." We're just waiting. We've got it. The hope of righteousness has come. And then the next statement is even more interesting because it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And I look at this and I say, whoops, I think the apostle used the wrong word there because he's talking about us working. So I'm going to explain that when you come to church. No, I'm just saying, that just seems to me to be an odd word. It should say, but faith gracing through love. Working? Well, we indeed work. We have the privilege of working. But not working to receive, working because we freely walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. We freely walk in the freedom that God has given to us. Is there work to that? If you want to speak of work as putting out effort and straining to reach forward. But all of this talks about dependence upon God and dependence upon the Spirit of God. Christian life is not easy. Is a Christian life work? I'd say, yeah, the Christian life is work. Work to gain? No, work because you have. We work to walk in the favor of God. We'll talk more about that. But it's just a wonderful truth. You know, the Apostle Paul is striving to convince a people that you cannot add to your salvation by the things that you do. You cannot take anything away. It is complete in Christ. That's why we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Why? Why can we be so confident? Why don't we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you might be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You shall be saved. Why? It's because the finished work of Christ is given to us. I always say, if entering into heaven entered upon the victory of my Christian living, then I'd never make it. I'm not being humble before you. I'm just simply telling you the truth that none of us would ever make it if our salvation was based upon our performance, even as Christians. We would mess it up. We would not make it. Because we mess up every day. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart. You ever done that? That would be meaning you're thinking about God all day long, every moment of every day. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. That's just a command that we are sinners because we don't do that. And I said, you know, it's very easy to depend upon our own goodness, our own works. And we think about our own goodness oftentimes. If our performance was our entrance into heaven, just as the Jews were never able to stay in the land because of their performance, neither could we. But thanks be to God for the gift of His grace. And you know, we love to sing. I love to sing. We've been doing it for a number of years. Jude 24 and 25. Because you can talk about falling away from grace, but it says, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy." That's my hope of salvation. And we say when we stand in the presence of God, we're probably all going to fall down on our faces before Him. But God is going to make us to stand in His presence. Why? Because we are fully forgiven and we are fully righteous before God, and we stand before Him in the victory of Jesus Christ. So get ready for that great day. Because when He comes, that finished work will be actually finished and complete in us in all of its fullness. All of Christ, all of grace, all of God, to the glory of God. That's where we're headed. That's where we are. So don't trust in the works of righteousness that you might do. Those works of righteousness that you might do are because of the Spirit of God working in you. And there's more about this in this passage as well. We walk in the victory of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. May God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your truth. We're thankful for all that You have done for us. Sometimes we like to think of all we should do for You. But doing for You, You are a God who needs nothing done for Him. You have done for us. And we are to walk in the doneness of all that You have done to Your great glory. We're thankful for the full forgiveness of our sins. We're thankful for the righteousness of Christ that clothes us. We're thankful for all that makes us totally acceptable in Your sight. And we rejoice in that great truth. We pray that You'll inspire our hearts to work for You, to walk in the grace of God, to walk in the victory of Christ. Help us to be faithful to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.